Good morning. It's a privilege to have the opportunity to bring the Word of God in the morning service, and obviously our prayers and thoughts are with our pastor Mark and our sister Catherine as they've travelled. Before a brief moment of prayer, I'd just like us to open up the Word of God to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 from verse 1, and I read. Galatians 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that calls you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Our Father, our God, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to you because, Lord, I recognize, Lord, it is by the grace of God, it is by your gospel in which we are saved, in which we stand. And Lord, I come to you asking that this morning afresh that you would impress this gospel on our hearts, and that you would cause us to stand firm in it, and that you would forbid us, Lord, from straying away. For Lord, I know many who have appeared to start this race well, but now they have gone off the path entirely, and this is only by your grace that we stay on this path. So Lord, I pray as we look into these verses, the Lord, that they would be they would refresh our souls, and especially as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, they would help us to hunger and thirst after thee afresh. In Jesus' name. Amen. As I was looking ahead to tomorrow, this morning's message, one thing that had been burdening me was that we see, obviously, we're very familiar with this chapter. It's very familiar to all of us, the situation of Paul, obviously, here writing to the Galatian church, and we know the background of it, that the Galatians had been seduced by another gospel that was not the gospel. It was a situation where we had we see one thing that's interesting to note. We see that in verse 2, Paul writes, and all the brethren which he's talking about, who he's writing to, he says, which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So you notice here he says churches in plural, in that he's writing to not just one church in that region, he's writing to all the churches in that region. So we see, we have a picture here of churches that have been established for some time. We don't know how long they've been established there for, but we know that they've been there for some time, so they would have probably been planted by Paul along with other missionaries and brought up on the foundations of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith, and been grounded in them. But somewhere along the line they were being seduced away. And one of the strengths by God's grace throughout the years of Reformed churches has been because of a recognition of the importance of sola scriptura, that we look at the scripture as our final authority, that there is such a focus on the expository preaching of God's word verse by verse, and that it's always we are to go back to the Word as the final authority. It has helped us in throughout many generations, the Reformed faith, that is, in standing firm in this gospel and going on to learn more and more of things of God, of Christ, of His worship and whatnot. But one thing that can happen, and I've seen happen, is that sometimes we can treat the gospel as merely a foundational introductory aspect of Christianity and leave it, that's where it ends. And we go on to all these things of, okay, we've got the gospel down, let's go on to more important things, let's look at the regulative principle and all these things, which have their place and they're important, don't get me wrong. But I remember in my own walk with Christ, very early on when I got converted, two things that struck me when I got converted was that a change in my heart were a hunger for God's word, which I did not possess before. Three things. Let me correct that. Not two things. Hunger for God's word, a desire to be with God's people, a love for God's people, and thirdly, a desire to obviously share that message with others, to evangelize. And I thought, as I looked at this text, I remembered one of the first men that I had the privilege of sharing real close fellowship with, to share the gospel with, that we went around together all over Ireland, actually preaching the gospel together. I remember when I first met him in a Christian bookstore, he was picking up a commentary on this book of Galatians because his pastor had assigned him to do a study on it. Now, long story short, with that man went down a road of apostasy, flirted with Roman Catholicism afterwards, flirted with Eastern Orthodoxy. Last when I spoke to him, he said that he is back in a Pentecostal church now, and he said that he never rejected faith alone, which he clearly did through a number of years. I don't know where he is in his heart now, but he's gone on to embrace all kinds of things like evolution, things that are clearly against scripture, basically along the reason of, look, you know, if science doesn't back up your interpretation, you need to reevaluate your interpretation to link up with science and whatnot. So I think it's useful for us today that you to realize from the context of this book, and just that example that I gave, my own experience there, that, and this should cause us to fear greatly and to trust yourself on God, is that you can be somebody here and now who agrees with the interpretation, the correct interpretation of this book and what Paul is saying here, but eventually you could find yourself in a position where you've totally departed from this. And indeed, Paul is quite astonished. We know, as he writes here, he says elsewhere in the book, he says that he marvels that they are so soon departed from the gospel. And so he, we know that Paul, at least from his first dealings with all these believers, obviously he knew that the gospel had been preached to them. He knew that they appeared for a time to rejoice in that gospel. And if that's your testimony today, praise God for that you do rejoice in this gospel, you understand this gospel and you embrace it. But beware lest you end up like some of these Galatians that, and the friend that I made reference to. And let's go back into the text and look deeper into the text here. We start off where Paul writes, he introduces himself, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, one thing we notice that in most of the epistles, the way they are wrote, or the way they are written rather, in difference to the way we often write letters or emails or what have you today, is that usually when we write a letter today or an email, we put our name where? We put it at the end. But the style of writing back in this period of time was is that you would introduce yourself first at the beginning of the letter. And I'm sure as we read the New Testament, we can see the value in that some of the, especially with the longer epistles, it's good to introduce oneself first. But Paul introduces here, obviously saying it's identifying that he is the one writing the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle, and he puts, we have in brackets here, not of men, neither by a man, but by Jesus Christ. And that gives me my title for this morning's message, which is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So many people, liberals or people who reject the authority of Scripture, will do anything they can to undermine the Word of God and try to point to alleged contradictions and whatnot to undermine the authority of Scripture and its origin being divine and whatnot. And, you know, one of the common means that we see people today and in years past have tried to level attacks against the consistency of how this word marries up together is they'll often refer to gospel accounts. They'll go to different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and try and find inconsistencies, apparent inconsistencies in them. And therefore they'll raise a question of, well, you know, like you have Matthew's gospel, you have Mark's gospel, but we know from proper study, when we say use terms like Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, John's gospel, what we're simply saying is that these are a multitude of accounts of the same event, the same story, essentially. But ultimately we know, even though we have accounts from men, inspired accounts that God used men to write, Paul specifically states here, he is an apostle, meaning God's messenger, not of men. So the origin of this gospel and of his ministry as an apostle is not of men, neither by men. He wasn't sent by a man. It's not from man's imagination, this gospel. Neither was Paul sent by a man. But we know that he was sent directly by God. He says, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In verse 2 it says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. We made reference to that already, that he makes reference, okay, that Paul, he is the one writing, and he makes reference to the brethren with him, and he says he's writing to the churches of Galatia. So he's concerned enough, not just about one church in that region, but that region as a whole. And that ought to give us, sometimes we're so familiar with the overview of these texts that we can miss out on some of the details or take some of the finer details for granted or gloss over them. But can you imagine that, although we don't have an exact timeline here, there's different commentators that have their own theories on the timeline, how early this letter was written in Paul's ministry. But it's amazing to think about the fact that in a relative short space of time, many churches have been planted in the Orthodox gospel of the Scriptures. But in such a space of time, false teachers had pervaded that region so much and were able to influence not just one or two churches, but as Paul is concerned enough, obviously they had pervaded the churches as a whole in that region with their false gospel. Now, what was their false gospel? Their false gospel was that these were known as Judaizers who believed and taught that, okay, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, but to be saved, we must believe in that plus something else. And what was it? They believed in the obedience of the ceremonial law as a requirement for that is part of one's salvation, particularly looking at the issue of circumcision. That unless, for example, if you're a Gentile believer that's come to Christ, great, you've trusted on Christ, but that's merely the first step. What you need to do is to make sure that you're saved, and is that you add circumcision, obedience to the ceremonial law. Now, Paul continues here. He says, before he goes on in his very militant manner here, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here Paul's heart for the people who he's writing to. He very much loves the people. He longs for God's grace to be upon them. He wishes God's peace upon them from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see this, as we've said in verse 3, Paul is letting us know that, look, he has the best intentions and desires towards these people in Galatia, these professing believers in Galatians, and he appeals something interesting here to. He says, "Grace and peace, or grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "Who," referring to Jesus Christ, "gave himself up for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." So, there's two things interesting here in this verse that's appealed to here. Obviously, the work of Christ. Jesus Christ, what was that work? How he gave himself up for what? For our sins. That he might deliver us what? From this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So there's two interesting doctrines being referenced to here. It's obviously the work of Christ and the will of God. We know that the Bible in its entirety is the will of God. And, beloved, as a word of warning, that apply to these Galatian believers and apply to any professing believer, indeed the person I made mention in my own brief story there, is that if there's two doctrines that are of the utmost importance in our faith, that they're not merely just introductory, they are, yes, introductory to the Christian faith, but they are things that we live by and stand by and will die by, are the issues of solus Christus, as in the five solas, that we are saved by what? By Christ, in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus something else. That's key. But also what? Where we say that it's what? From God the Father, where he says, according to the will of God and our Father. Another thing, sola scriptura, is if we lose footing on either of these doctrines of it's Christ alone, we will stray. We will apostatize. If we lose focus of also the doctrine of sola scriptura, and it all goes back to that first incident in the garden, doesn't it, where the serpent said, "Had God said," where the word of God is questioned. And that friend of mine that I made reference to, it's interesting how much you see, they say history repeats itself. We see what's going on in the history here with the Galatians, and as we talk about it in modern day, it's still applicable. And my friend that I mentioned that I used to evangelize regularly with, in that with him, that friend of mine, these were the two areas where when he started to go astray, step by step, and a lot of times when we find ourselves in the position we are now, that is that we would say wholeheartedly, "Amen, this message. Oh yes, it is the gospel which is my hope. It's Christ alone that's my hope. It's the word of God in which I base that as my final authority for that hope and whatnot." As much as we stand in that now, how can somebody get from that point to where obviously the Galatians were in this letter, and where my friend that I mentioned went on to? And it's simple. It's very much compromise step by step. It's not just most often a radical departure from one day to the next. It's a step by step compromise. For instance, with my friend, how he showed signs of abandoning practically these doctrines, where he noticed, for example, you know, obviously it's good when we're Christians that we continue to learn from the Word of God, learn about other doctrines and whatnot, but we have to be careful, like I said, not to get carried away in these things to the point where it causes us to leave our first love, to leave the gospel, to forsake the gospel. And with this, my friend, he was in a church where although it wasn't reformed, it was a church that went through the Bible verse by verse. And he found in the weakness in that particular church where they would gloss over doctrines regarding practical obedience and things like that, that he thought they were giving lip service to. He got hung up on a lot of things, but eventually, unwittingly, not that that's wrong to think about things like head covering and all the rest, but he got hung up to the point and a degree on these things that he forgot about the gospel completely. But also he came to a point which talks about sola scriptura here, in that when you look at the Arminianism-Calvinism debate, God ironically in his providence used my friendship with this individual to spark my interest in that debate, in the Calvinism-Arminian debate, where it caused me to look into these things prayerfully and study into them before obviously I became convinced of the doctrines of grace. But he himself found himself somewhere in the middle. He was more of an Arminian obviously in practice, but he basically came to this point of, look, okay, if you have certain denominations or Calvinist Arminians or whatever in between that disagree with one another, and all of them say that the Word of God is their final authority, and all they're doing is basically, you have your Arminians who say, well, we're just teaching what the Bible teaches, or you have Calvinists or whatnot, well, we're just saying what the Bible teaches. Well, he abandoned sola scriptura. He said, look, you know, if there's so many denominations out there and groups like this that all are saying that all they're doing is going teaching God's Word, how can I know which one is true? So what he did was he went back to the early church fathers and said, look, obviously the Word of God is not sufficient for me to know which one is right, or if either of them are right, or many of these things right. So the best thing I can do, although the church fathers are not infallible, the early church fathers being the immediate disciples of the apostles, surely they would be the best commentators we could find, rather than our Spurgeons, our Calvins, and so on. And one thing is, we have to be very, very careful of that. And you see, somebody who has that problem, the problem there is not the Word of God. The problem is us as people. Whenever you're in a situation where the Word of God is plainly being taught to you and expounded to you, opened up to you, and you say, but, once you say but there, that's a sign of a slippery slope. I remember this same individual going through Romans 9 with him, and he said, but, I just don't think that's what God is like. And mind you, that was just from reading Romans 9, not even trying to interpret it. You've heard, I'm sure, many of us, Paul Washer speak on the radical depravity of man, and there's an interesting part where he's referring to Genesis 6, and he talks about the depravity of man and whatnot, and he just simply read the text, and somebody said, I don't agree with your interpretation of the text. He said, excuse me, I didn't interpret it, I read it. And it's not so much here, when we look at sola scriptura, that scripture is the problem. That we have this fallacy of, okay, well, this verse says this, but this verse appears to say the opposite. What's called, I'll believe this one, you can believe that one. The scripture is a clear message. And we have to realise that when we fail to reconcile scripture together, that the problem is not with us, the problem is not with God or his word, the problem is with us. So we see two key doctrines there that Paul brings up here in his introduction, but they are fundamental to being saved, obviously trusting in the work of Christ, and knowing that we can believe his message, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin, because we know that it comes from a divine origin, God's inspired word. So he says, yet who gave himself up for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this question's often been broached when we look at this subject of, now I know this, the primary purpose of this passage here, although we've looked at references to Christ alone, Christ's perfect work on Calvary, and we look at the doctrine of God's Word. But the purpose here, although we can find many things that relate to the doctrines of grace, I wouldn't say it's merely the 5 points. We know that the main thing being looked at here is soul, the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, that we're looking that we look to Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation. But we see here Paul, just so, although obviously he's writing this letter with a concern for these people, he's concerned about them, how they've departed from the gospel. We see as he introduces his ministry, as he appeals to the sacrifice of Christ and his word, we see he can't but help break out in praise. He says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And when we look at these things, whether we look at, when we're whether we're talking with somebody who is simply just an Arminian, or someone who's a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox who's abandoned the gospel entirely, we have to ask ourselves, does your interpretation of these things, of the gospel, bring, like, does it bring the most glory to God? Or is it what I'm saying to you, for example, if I was like speaking to an Arminian or a Roman Catholic or someone who's Eastern Orthodox who rejects faith alone or is inconsistent in how these things married up together, does your view or my view or which view give most glory to God? Like, if you think about it, if the way most of the modern church talks about it, this salvation is like what's been described by others as a peanut butter grace, where it's just spread out over everybody, and ultimately the fact there is that it's about what you do. Well, okay, I preach the gospel out in the street and two people hear the gospel, one gets gloriously saved, one gets other. When you come to the view that, look, well, fundamental difference of why I got saved and my friend didn't is because of me, what I responded to, who does the final glory go to there? It goes to the person, doesn't it? The man. That's why I love that analogy in the book Chosen by God, which I heartily recommend on the subject of the sovereignty of God. Very simple, very straightforwardly put. Sproul gives the example of, okay, when the gospel is preached to a couple of people and one believes and one doesn't, if you're the one who believes, is it because you were smarter than your friend? No. Is it because you were more righteous? No. Well, then ultimately it must be all of God. It must. We are talking about a salvation that ultimately its author and finisher is God. And that is the view that brings most glory to God. Because man cannot boast, as Ephesians 2:8-10 tells us. Now, Paul says here, after this wonderful introduction, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now he goes on to explain which in verse 7, which is not another. But we see here that Paul, he's basically talking about, look, you know, anyone in their sound mind who can understand these things we've looked at already, you can understand that it's all of Christ, what he has done. We have a sure testimony from his word. So Paul's like, now we know, obviously we all know here, that it is only by the grace of God in which any of us, our hearts can change in regeneration. We know that that's a work of God, and that without that work, none of us would believe. We would just simply continue in our rebellion. But at the same time, logically, when we preach the gospel to a sinner and they reject, I don't know if you can relate this to what I'm saying, but there's kind of like a, well, for me anyway, when I say it's kind of like in my mind when I'm seeing the rejection of the gospel, it's a paradox of some sort, in that you see the parents rejecting Christ, and because you know full well the doctrine of the depravity of man, it makes perfect sense. I remember one time preaching the gospel in North Earl Street, and there was a crowd that developed, and one of the best things, I think anyone who's an open air preacher can tell you, that the best thing that can gather a crowd for you is when you get a heckler. Somebody who comes to basically thinking, right, I'm going to have a screaming match with this person preaching here. I remember this one young girl, she was in college, and she said, she was screaming back and forth about, what about this, what about that? And I turned around and I tried to get away from some of these secondary things. I said, look, God commands you to repent. And she turns and says, I will never repent. I says, you're correct. You won't. And she said, what? And she stopped there. She was a bit befuddled. I said, because the one thing you need to understand is your heart is so hardened. That heart of stone, unless God changes it to a heart of flesh, you will never repent. You will cling on to that rebellion. You will continue in your sin. And that does not surprise me. Now, so and from that angle, we understand perfectly well when someone hardly rejects the gospel. But like Paul says here, like now, although granted Paul is talking to someone who, a group of people that profess to be believers, but we should marvel either way if we're talking to somebody who appears to be apostatizing or someone who just outright rejects the gospel. We should marvel in that when you have such a sure foundation, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that this testimony, this story is not just something, a fable that was made up out of thin air. It's rooted in God's word, God's message. There's no logical reason why someone ought to reject the gospel or who claims to embrace it, depart from it. So therefore, the condemnation is increased, isn't it? If whether you're somebody who has heard the gospel and just rejected it and never believed it, or someone who claimed to embrace and believe it but then later departs from it, we will have no excuse on that day of judgment. And he says, so but in this case he's talking to people who have departed from the grace of Christ unto what? Another gospel. And he says, he explains further, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, obviously here we are, as we've already addressed, who are those who are trying to pervert the gospel? Who are those who are troubling the people here? They are people in the professing body. Those false teachers, Judaizers, who also claim to be followers of Christ, but getting in people's ear, the believers in Galatia, to explain, well, look, you're halfway there in believing in Christ, and that's good, but you need to add this onto it as well. And although we don't really see much of a movement today as such of people getting in other people's ears saying, look, you know, really, you need to start getting circumcised and whatnot, we don't see that as such. But there are so many subtle ways the enemy tries to attack the professing church to add something to the gospel. We know that there's a debate within church history between even Reformed believers today on whether the Roman Catholic Church at one stage was a gospel church. That's debated amongst many historians, and the purpose of me preaching here is not to try and argue that point from one way or the other. But one thing I can be sure on, and I believe that any Orthodox church historian or church believer would agree on, is that the moment that Rome categorically stated that anyone who believes that you're saved by faith alone, let him be what? Anathema. From that point, the Church of Rome categorically stated or put themselves as an enemy of Christ, an enemy of his gospel. And someone who would trouble believers in Christ and pervert the gospel of Christ. And we have that today in that one of the, you know, and this is an area that we find as Reformed believers, this is sometimes more touchy or tricky for us to deal with, and many of us here in this room have had conversations on this very subject of, okay, we know very clearly that people that outright reject faith alone in the gospel are believing another gospel. That's hardly ever debated, but What about those who seem to get the relationship of faith and works mixed up to a certain point about losing salvation and staying saved after you're saved and whatnot? After the Reformation, when we had the followers of Jacob Arminius, who are known as the Remonstrants, draft up the five points of Arminianism, or the five points of the Remonstrants. We know that ultimately the Synod of Dordrecht or Dort responded to those five doctrines. They debated these issues in the scriptures and says, look, okay, they rejected it as outright heresy, and they said, look, not only can do we have to reject this, we need to respond to this in like points to show point by point, okay, these 5 points are wrong, these are the 5 points that are correct. One of the biggest, I think, stumbling blocks to the modern, or to the evangelical church since the Reformation has been Arminianism. It has been what Luther, I believe, said, where he referred to the belief of semi-Pelagianism. We obviously have belief in Pelagianism, which is the belief that man is born not a sinner, is born in a clean slate. And, you know, tabula rasa, I believe it is, the phrase in Latin, where basically it's up to him from that point what he builds upon that slate. If it's good, obviously he would be righteous. If it's bad, he would be unrighteous. We know that's unbiblical. But you have Augustinianism, which was a reaction to that, which became known as Calvinism later on, or the doctrines of grace, which believes that no, a man is wretched, radically depraved, God-hating, and it is only by the sovereign grace of God that man will be turned to the contrary, that his will be changed. But then we came this thing to confuse matters, this kind of strange animal in between of semi-Pelagianism, of this idea of, okay, it is God's grace is absolutely necessary, but there's this thing with man needing to have his part, his saying as well. And this has really been more of a subtle poison in the modern church. And I believe the thing that, and this is where we need to be so careful. I've had conversations with brethren where they will often doubt the salvation of some of our Arminian brethren. And maybe in some individual cases you might have good reason to doubt someone's salvation based on what they profess to believe. But ultimately, based on our text here, is that if someone believes it's faith alone and Christ alone, it's all of him and none of me, I believe, unless we see evidence contrary, we need to give the benefit of the doubt. But the danger with Arminianism is that, it's often been said, and I believe, is that a consistent Arminian is an open theist. That's the only way about it, because even I remember arguing this point with the same guy I made reference to earlier. We used to debate this issue on Calvinism, Arminianism, before he departed from the sufficiency of Scripture. And I remember even before I was a convinced believer in the doctrines of grace, when I was going over these things in my head, I remember saying to him, I said, well, thinking this idea that God looks down the corridors of time and just is taking in knowledge, I thought at least at the time, although I hadn't worked out things together, I thought, this sounds ridiculous. It sounds silly. The fact that God, all powerful, all knowing, how great God is and he's created everything. How can God be dependent on looking on into the future and basically learning about what he sees into the future, taking stuff in and then making decisions off the back of that? It's just not the God of the Bible. So consistently Arminianism leads to open heresy, and a consistent Arminian has to be an open theist. But we do grant that there are people that are confused in these things, and that we need to be careful here that we don't go beyond what Paul has said here in this letter. Absolutely rebuke the belief that we can add something to the gospel. Absolutely, but we need to be very careful as well, just because maybe some people don't have every I dotted and T crossed to throw them out as a believer altogether. But one thing I would say as somebody who comes from a church, who came from a church originally when I got converted, that was not only staunchly Arminian, believed very much so in losing salvation. And this is one question that when I hear theologians deal with from the Calvinist point of view, I find sometimes you're not left with a feeling of a satisfactory answer. Is it possible that someone can be so staunchly Arminian and believe you could lose your salvation that they are really trusting in Christ? Because ultimately, okay, I've had brethren that I've shared fellowship with, and they'll say, oh, we believe it's all of Christ. It's faith alone in Christ. It's all his work. It's nothing of ourselves. But yet, still accept the possibility that we could do something to take away from that salvation. Now, verse 7, Paul, we read, said, which is not another gospel, or which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. We looked at that. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So we see here that Paul is saying, look, even if we ourselves come to you, even if an angel comes to you with a supposed supernatural revelation from heaven, if it doesn't matter who it is, if it comes through a supposed natural kind of medium or a supernatural medium, if they preach, if the content of that gospel is different than that which we have heard, let him be accursed. And what's that word? It's anathema. It means condemned to hell. That's what it means. That's the strong words used here. That is the mark placed upon a false teacher of the worst kind, which distorts the gospel of Christ. As we said in verse 9 before, Paul reiterates here, one thing we know is from Hebrew literature is the way a Jew would emphasize things would be in a certain way. We sometimes try to emphasize things by hiring our voice. Now with a Jew, what's often done is that they will repeat the thing again, or they will repeat it with slightly different wording, but it's the same idea. We see that in the book of Proverbs. Different verses, basically saying the same thing but worded slightly differently, are sometimes repeated outright the same. But it says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. So in case you didn't hear me, I'm making myself clear here. Anyone who preaches any other gospel which we have delivered unto you, that gospel that's been delivered from the source of being God, that gospel which is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and therefore cleanses from sin, not his work and our work added on to it, or our ability to keep the law. No, the pure gospel of salvation in Christ alone, and faith alone in Christ alone, by his grace alone, to God's glory be alone, as revealed in the scripture alone. It says, let that person be anathema. And in brief, as we're summing up here, before I hand back over to our brother, how many cults and false religions have been set up with although they might have different beliefs, have been set up with that similar foundation of what? An angel from heaven came with a message. Think about it. Muhammad, known in Islam as the last prophet, more or less saying, okay, we believe in the prophets that preceded, although when you get into a debate with a Muslim, you'll see that when you try and bring, you know, various prophecies that preceded, when it's at variance with what they believe in the Quran, you know, they'll say, oh, well, that was distorted, that was changed. But we see there that's already been known. Muhammad was met by an angel who was meant to give him, basically confront the errors of religion at that day, and basically that it was meant to be God's continuing revelation. But it obviously goes against the revelation that's come before. That's one thing that's so beautiful about the New Testament is that despite all of the fulfillment in the New Testament, despite all of the things that become so clear and apparent that maybe were more obscure and dark in the Old Testament, at no point does the New Testament contradict the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's a clear realization what the Old Testament was referring to. And it's amazing when we look at stories in the Old Testament of so much typology there, so much shadows and so much things that point to Christ and his work and the gospel. It's amazing how cleverly interwoven all these things, God has interwoven through history, that all these things, that even if they don't explicitly point to Christ, implicitly they point to him and his work. But we see also in more modern times what the Church of Jesus Christ, and I use that term loosely, and Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith, their first prophet, how was it that Joseph Smith went on to begin Mormonism? Well, I believe it was the angel, he had two separate visions, I believe, that he made reference to with one of the angels, Moroni, and also claiming to see God the Father and Jesus Christ as two separate beings. Ultimately getting this message that all of the churches had departed with their creeds and abominable things, and here is the true message of Jesus Christ. And we have obviously even our more modern eras of people like Todd Bentley and so on, who claims to have a personal angel that he communicates with, and believing he can cure people's cancer by kicking them on stage and whatnot, all this madness. We see so many of these things today, and so much, and the danger as well, as I close here, is that I would argue in a way is even more dangerous. It's one thing, sometimes, I mean, we can obviously question the discernment of men like Muhammad, men like Joseph Smith and Todd Bentley, and people who certainly followed them, to be duped by stuff like that. But one thing that's more troubling to me as I finish is the fact that you have evangelical churches today that have downgraded the Bible so much to a point where ultimately they won't say this officially, which makes it more troubling, but practically they've brought the Bible and its authority underneath their experience. And that's the same thing I'd say. I know I've made reference to the friend I made reference to that I used to do gospel witness with. He said the other day to me on Facebook when I was talking to him that he felt in his Christian journey he'd come full circle. He started off after, obviously, like most of us, Roman Catholic or whatever, but he started off in terms of in evangelicalism anyway, in a Pentecostal church. He left that Pentecostal church because he thought they were a bit wishy-washy and experience-driven and not doctrinal-driven, and went to a church he felt was more sounder and more Bible-focused. He left them over some legalistic issues from his end, and basically for a while departed from faith alone. And then he comes to a point where he says, no, he never really left faith alone. And then now he's back full circle at a Pentecostal church saying that, look, I can argue all day with people over doctrine. It doesn't matter. What matters is my experience. It's foolishness. It's silliness. And to be honest with you, although I was happy in one way to hear that he says, all right, okay, I embrace faith alone now, but next week if he says to me he's a Muslim, I wouldn't be surprised. Because the Bible warns that don't be someone who's carried away with every wind of doctrine. And I've known many people like that. Well, I think the message we have to say, whether it's someone who's a young believer who's a bit troubled on some of these things, or someone who appears to have been walking for a while, when we start to see people drift, what is the point we have to get back to? We have to get back to God's word, ultimately, and we have to get back to his gospel, Christ's gospel. And I pray that as I hand over, before praying now, that my hope and prayer would be that we would realise these things afresh as we go to the Lord's table, that we would realise what our hope is based upon, the truth in Scripture, and that we can do nothing but flee to Christ, to throw ourselves on His mercy, and not be fooled into trusting in the arm of flesh or false doctrine. Our Father, our God in heaven, I thank you for the privilege, for the time that has been given and entrusted to me this morning to look into your word. I pray that it has been a blessing to the hearers. I pray that, Lord, we would continue as a church to be Bereans, to study your word, to see if these things are so. Lord, it's refreshing to know, Lord, that even after preparing a sermon, that you have given, and I've witnessed it, given measures of discernment that's greatly appreciated to even my brethren here, where they've come to me and said, you know what, thank you for the message, but what about this little thing that was overlooked or missed? Oh Lord, I pray we would abound more and more as having that spirit of a Berean, that we would constantly go back to the word, that we would constantly throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, and that we would encourage each other in the same. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.